but particularly focusing upon some of the words of Jesus in verse 11. But before we do so, let us pray and seek God's blessing upon his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the word of truth. We thank you that it leads us and guides us in our Christian lives. It strengthens us against temptation. Indeed, it becomes a very defence for us in the spiritual struggles that we find ourselves in. Pray that you would bless that word to us. Help us to understand what Jesus is saying here, to benefit from it and show the fruit of it in our own lives. And so hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Be safe. That's a message that often parents will say to their children when they go out from home, whether they're going to school, whether they're perhaps going to a party. No doubt the first time they drive the car on their own. Be safe. Drive carefully. You are safe is the message that the government is trying to communicate in many ways. It is doing this with the introduction of policing officers on public transport, police at railway stations, and now through providing all-night public transport for people visiting the city. We also have a defence force that is kept busy. It's kept trained and alert as well as active. You know of safe house programs. We have compliance standards for electricity and other connections, for the importation of goods, to guard the practice of medicines and pharmacology, and on we could go. The children amongst us, you see doors that are locked at your house, fences around your property. And this is so that danger is kept from you and you from danger, that you will be safe, that you will feel safe, that you can play but also live in a sense of safety. We as a people are safety conscious, but why? Why is that such a concern? Surely it is because we desire safety in a world that is far from perfect. And at many times its brokenness is harshly and cruelly evidenced. Safety is important to all of us. It's especially important to us when we consider those that we love, that we care about. We want them to be safe. We seek to enhance their safety. It grieves us when that safety is breached, even if it's only threatened. It worries us. On the night before his death, Jesus is conscious that though that death will not defeat him, the impact of that death leading to the resurrection will then lead to his ascension, that he will leave this earth, that he will return to be with his Father in heaven, but his disciples will be left behind without his physical presence. That's been the reality that has been underpinning everything that we've seen as we've gone through John 13, and it continues as we come into John 17, the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying for his disciples, those immediately in his presence as he prays, and as we will see from verse 20 on, for those who will believe because of the testimony of these immediate disciples. He's praying for them because he is leaving them. And he is recognizing that without him, in that sense, they are like bleating lambs, defenseless before the devouring wolves of a Christ-hating world and even a compromised leadership within the church. But Jesus does not ask his Father to give his disciples the safety of isolation, drawing themselves away from the world into little holy clubs or enclaves. He doesn't want the Father to remove them entirely in that sense from the theatre of operations for the gospel. As we saw, the church is not meant to huddle together, basking somehow in the glory of God while the rest of the world goes easily and gently and quietly off to hell, and that they do so with a measure of indifference from the church. No. On the contrary, Though we are appreciative of such blessings of worship and of fellowshipping together, we know that we are as Christians to live in this world. We are to exercise a prophetic ministry to the world, a gospel challenge and call to the people around us in some way, that they would hear the truth that we have come to love and appreciate. We are to bear witness to the glory of Christ and minister his gospel in his name. But that places us, doesn't it, in the realm of a clear and present danger. A reality heightened by our own inner weakness through sin and its remaining influence in our lives. Will we compromise? Will we be silenced by the forces and the pressures in the world marshalled against the church and its testimony? Will we even deny the faith and turn back to the world to just fit in or appear to just fit in? It is such a blessing and a comfort then to read, and as we considered last week, that the Lord Jesus Christ here says, no, I'm praying that the Father will keep you. I'm praying that he will keep you safe, that you will persevere even as you engage. I know the dangers, but I know that he who will be in you, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world. That being kept by the power of God is such a sure and certain comfort to God's people. And Jesus then, in the hearing of his disciples, because he wants them to hear it, and it's been communicated by the Spirit through John for us here, because he wants us to hear it as well, that he is praying to the Father, keep them. And the classic example of that, Jesus has already mentioned to Peter, that Satan wanted to sift him, and you're going to deny me, Peter. But I have prayed for you. And when you recover, care for the brethren. It is so sure, so certain. Christ's prayer. And Christ is praying for them as he prays for us now. Keep them. Don't release them. Don't let them go. Hold on to them. Protect them. Help them to persevere throughout their daily lives. In a world that is against them. In an environment that is hostile to them. But that brings us a very big question to mind. For an important part of that being kept and knowing that we are kept is not just the fact of the protection and the one who is our protector, but it is an awareness of how he's going to do it. Generally, we are not mindless. We are a thinking people. God has called us and created us to think. And it helps us to feel safe if we know how we are being kept safe. So the big question is not, will we be kept safe? But how will God keep us safe? And as a result of that, a subsidiary question, what are we aware of and responsive of that to do in relation to being kept safe? To be kept from, what were those four things we noted last week? Disunity, destruction, discouragement, and from the devil. To answer that, we notice that Jesus tells us two things here in verse 11. The means to be used and his own successful use of the means. Notice in verse 11 it says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 6, keep them through your name. Literally, that is, in your name. It's exactly the same phrase in verse 12, which is translated, I kept them in your name. This is the means. In your name. It's the means I used whilst upon earth. For I kept these 11 in your name. And it's a speaking of accomplishment, of effectiveness. And he's saying, Father, do what I have been doing. The idea is to be kept in the name. Now, that is not, as might be suggested by the word through, to mean instrumentality of God's name. For instance, the New International Version translates it there, by the power of your name. Now, your name has power. In Proverbs 18, verse 10, it talks about the power of the name of God. He is our mighty fortress. He's our defender. And by his power, the power of his name, we are kept safe. Now, that's a biblical truth. But it's not what Jesus is talking about here. The force of the preposition in or through here is in the sense of keep them in the condition, in the status, in the experience of your name. It speaks of perseverance, of being firmly located in this place of faithfulness with reference to your name. But how? How does this work out? What do you actually mean there, Jesus? And Jesus explains what he means when we see in verse 6 he also mentions your name and also the word kept. But in this case, we see there that the keeping is by the disciples. They have kept something. They have kept something with reference to your name. And Jesus says there, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. I have spoken to them your name. I have revealed truth concerning you, we saw at the time, as we looked at those words. Our knowledge of God doesn't come from human invention or human discovery. It comes by God revealing them to us through his prophets and supremely in that final voice of the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through what he testifies to in the word that we know about God. We know who he is. We know what we need to know about him in order to be in a relationship with him and to live in a way that is pleasing and acceptable in his sight. Jesus describes himself as manifesting, as revealing God's name in a saving way. In other words, he says, I've revealed to them the truth and the purpose of you, our God, your person, your character, your gospel. I have given them your truth. And that is clearly still the idea here in verse 11. And that's further confirmed by Jesus' statement in verse 14, I have given them your word. The whole passage we're looking at centers around God's word, the truth that he has revealed through the prophets and now supremely through his son. The discussion revolves around that revelation. Jesus picks it up again in verse 17 as he talks about being sanctified by your truth. Your word is truth. In verse 18, in the truth. So when Jesus is talking about your name, we need to understand it is the truth about God that is summarized by the names of God. It's the gospel that expresses the grace, the mercy, the love, as well as the justice and righteousness of God, and that is realized in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. So the sequence of Jesus' thought could be highlighted this way if we were reading through this passage again. If I just take out the key phrases, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, verse 6. Keep through or in your name, verse 11. I have kept them in your name, verse 12. I have given them your word, verse 14. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, verse 17. They kept the name, the revealed word which had been given to them by the Father, and now Jesus is asking the Father to keep them by that same word. Jesus' request then is that we will be united and kept safe and find encouragement, that we will be preserved, that we will prosper in our Christian faith through that word, by the word. What is the instrument that God will use to strengthen and give backbone and give encouragement to the Christian in their life and in their worship? It is the word of God. The word of God. Keep them in the truth I have already revealed to them regarding you and the gospel. Matthew Henry brings out Jesus' meaning in this way when he says, keep them in the knowledge and fear of your name. Keep them in the profession and service of your name. Whatever it costs them, keep them in the interests of your name. Let them ever be faithful to this. Keep them in your truths, in your ordinances, in the way of your commandments. So the big question is, how will God keep his people safe? How will he keep us faithful? How will he hold us to the end so that we will pass from death into everlasting life, so that even death does not touch us as it will others as an act of judgment? And the answer is through the word of God. That's the means that God uses. What this tells us then is that Jesus is asking his Father to put up a fence around his people, around these men in particular, but with them us as well. A big fence, so that we will not depart from his truth, that we will not fall away from it, as seen in the case of Judas Iscariot, so that they will remain in the sphere of truth, not falling away into unbelief or heresy. And if we think back then to last week's sermon, if we think back to the areas that Jesus specifies for his Father to deal with his disciples in such a way that they remain faithful, we see how this works out. We saw that Jesus is praying that his disciples would be kept against disunity. And that's clearly seen here in verse 11. Keep them in your word so that they will be one even as we are one. That's the purpose. The prayer is that they'll be kept. The means, the truth of God, the purpose, that they will be one. Unity. Notice how in Ephesians chapter 4, we don't have time to read it through. I commend you to do that later. But Paul there talks about the responsibility that we have to maintain unity. And then he goes on and talks about Christ's gift to his church. That is, that he's given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor and teachers. Why? Well, he tells us so that we might be built up in that faith that we have entered into through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's particular focus of unity. He's teaching the truth that we may be united, that we maintain that unity in the faith. Till we all come, he says, to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul stresses that visible unity, in other words, apart from the truth of God's word, the Bible, is a mirage. And yet Christians for decades now have been saying that doctrine divides. What Paul is saying, on the contrary, indeed what Jesus is underpinning his prayer here with, is the truth that truth protects unity, even as it saves people into that unity. We live in a day where there's an outcry against truth, that it is to be dumbed down lest people are offended. Now, Jesus is not saying that we are to be going out there and being deliberately offensive, but he is clear that the word, the truth of God that he has revealed, will offend people. Because it's going to reveal things they don't want to see themselves, let alone want others to recognize about them. And Paul in Ephesians 4 says that we are to speak the truth in love. In love, yes, be respectful of the person. Be respectful of the argument, even if you disagree with the argument. But for love's sake, as well as in a loving way, bring the truth to bear into their position, exposing the falseness of their arguments, the bankruptcy of their foundation, the poison of their conclusions. Truth, not tolerance, is the means of maintaining unity, even as it is of bringing it about. Jesus doesn't use tolerance of error when he saves us. He uses truth. Truth invites scrutiny, as one said. Error demands tolerance. That's why Martin Luther said, truth at all costs, unity wherever possible. John Trapp, the Puritan, puts it this way, unity without verity is no better than conspiracy. The issue for the preservation of God's people, in other words, is not motivation. It's not appealing personalities in leadership. It's not examples of effectiveness or cleverness of speech or how you feel about things. The issue is the truth. What is it that holds us together as a people? Well, it's the same thing that brought us together as a people. It's the truth. And it's the love of that truth that God has caused in our hearts. That Judas Iscariot was lost, as we read in verse 12, does not negate the reality and continuance of that unity. For Jesus goes on to explain that Judas was never really one of them anyway. He was never a child of God. He was a son of perdition from the beginning, he says. He was not saved, though for a while he was among the company of disciples. And that's a warning message to the church throughout the centuries. Never assume that because you're a part of the church that that makes you a child of God. You need to know the truth and come to God through Christ, who is the truth, and through faith in him. But those who know Christ in that way, in that saving way through his word, will be by that word kept in unity. Think of the discouragement. Is this not also a defense for us against discouragement? Doesn't God use the word to help us when we're discouraged? Yes, says Paul again in Philippians this time, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say unto you, rejoice. But how do we do that? Well, in verse 9, Paul goes on to say that the things that you have learned and seen in me, these do. How do you rejoice? How do you live a life that is not marked by worry and anxiety, but rather by joy, with a sense of peace in the presence of God, even in the midst of a storm? He says, by thinking about all that which is good and wholesome and true. Where do you find that? In the Word of God. And then he says, listen to what I've been saying to you. Use the Word. As it's come from my lips, recall the messages. See the expression of that word in my life. Not that he is boasting about his life. He's not saying, follow my life, but follow the word demonstrated in my life. When that happens, again, it's the ministry of the word, not the individual. Richard Phillip expresses it this way. We get joy by knowing that Christ, our high priest, has died for our sins and has even now ascended for our salvation in heaven. We rejoice to know that we are kept by God for eternal glory, so that whatever happens to us in life, we know that in Christ we are being ushered into an everlasting delight in his presence. You see, that's what Jesus has been doing here as he's praying to his Father, but he does it in the presence of his disciples, so that as they hear those truths, it will speak into their hearts and into their lives, giving them joy. And he's praying that they will have that joy in these things, that is, in those truths that he's been saying in their presence. So do you struggle to rejoice as a Christian? Is discouragement a frequent companion of you in your Christian life? Then perhaps you are focusing on the world and circumstances rather than on Christ, who says that you are the gift of the Father to him, who says that I glorify myself in you. That's the main theatre that I want to glorify myself. It's not the creation. It's not the stars above. It's in the wrinkles, the warts, the smoothing out of the horrendous aspects of sin in your personality and in your practice. That's where I'm going to glorify myself. You are the sphere of his love in practice, not only to your heart, but out in message to the world. Is this not a context that feeds us with joy as we meditate upon these incredible truths that our God not only knows who I am, but actually purposefully from all eternity has declared in his word that he will glorify himself in my life? What, in my life? How can I be sad? How can I be miserable? I should be amazed. I should be stunned. I should be strengthened against every buffeting of doubt or fear or anxiety, every pressure that bears in upon my life. That's what Jesus is doing here. The word fights the discouragement as well as brings joy. It encourages us. It builds us up. It gives us a true sense of identity and purpose and hope. But then again, Jesus also has prayed that the Father will keep them from destruction. In verse 14, he's speaking about the underlying hostility of the world to the church, that they are hated by the world because they listened to that word and they've kept that word. And what Jesus there is recognizing is that the world doesn't want to be bothered about God. They don't want their conscience exercised. They don't want their guilt and their shame revealed, let alone thought about and felt by themselves. It recognizes in Jesus and in his disciples another way of life to theirs, and yet at the same time, one that exposes and condemns their own. And they don't want to hear that word, certainly not to be transformed by that word. You see, the greatest sin used to be to call someone a sinner. You know what the greatest sin in our culture is increasingly today? To call yourself a Christian. To call yourself a Christian. But it is that very word that shows us and strengthens us against the folly of the world. As the word of God strengthens us in our conviction, and so we will overcome. It tells us of our citizenship of another kingdom that transcends this world and will outlast it. It tells us that we shall overcome. It tells us that we already have overcome the world. And so we use the word, and it strengthens us against the resistance and the hostility and the pressures of the world to conform to it and reject Christ. But what about Satan? Can the word effectively protect us against the attacks of Satan? Yes, says Paul. In Ephesians chapter 6, what does he do? He calls Christians to put on the whole armour of God. Read chapter 6 of Ephesians as well. And every aspect of that armour of God is effectively a new declaration or a different aspect of declaration concerning the word of God. Put it on with prayer. The word and prayer are the two key resources that we have as Christians against the assaults of Satan against us. That's why we need to meet together as Christians and talk about the word and to pray together. That's why the word has to be so important in the life of the church. It keeps us in unity. It stimulates joy and hope within us as we come out of the world and under the pressures of that world and the challenges of that world against us. And as we recognize that we are in a spiritual warfare with the enemy of God. And though he is a defeated enemy, he's still malicious and he still assaults the people of God. And so we focus in upon that word. What was it that Jesus used in the wilderness temptations? Constantly went back to the word of God. As Paul tells the elders to guard the flock from wolves in sheep's clothing, he gives the example of how he publicly and privately did what? Made known the whole counsel of God. He used the word. All of the word was important. And so we are to use God's word just as he did. And that gives us the big consequence, doesn't it? The big question, how will God do this? He will use the word. The big fence, that word needs to be seen to be a fence provided by God for us, for our safety. And the consequence is with reference to that word that we need to recognise and respond to it in our lives. The fall of the human race began with a lie, with a distortion of the truth. As R.C. Sproul puts it, since that day, every time the truth is negotiated, compromised, denied, weakened, our corruption gets worse and worse. The only thing that rescues you from yourself or me from myself is a true understanding of God, a true understanding of Christ, a true understanding of our hopeless condition, and a true understanding of grace. The truth redeems. The truth preserves. The truth makes us free. The truth makes us holy. Jesus understood that. And in the agony of his intercession, he prayed that his disciples might be people of the truth. That highlights our need, doesn't it? As a people of God, we are in dire need to be kept in the truth. We can't keep ourselves in the truth. Just think of the dullness of our minds. Just think of Satan's always trying to sow error in our thoughts. We are so vulnerable to error. This is so serious that Paul kept pointing to errors, to false teachers, as he wrote. In fact, most of the New Testament is there because in those first decades, the church was believing lies. We're compromising the truth. We're denying the truth. We're following ways that were out of line with the truth. So serious. Do we think that our generation is any the lesser to fall into error, that somehow we are stronger because we have a Reformation heritage? That we have a patristic heritage of godliness before that? Let us not kid ourselves. We need to be kept in the truth, not by ourselves, but by God. And we ought to be praying for that. We ought to be echoing the prayer of the Lord Jesus here. Father, as I read this word, bring it to my mind. Teach me, instruct me, strengthen me. Strengthen the fence around my life, around my thoughts. Keep every truth captive to Christ. Keep it in the fence. Don't let me think the way the world thinks, but instead of being conformed to the world, be transformed in the renewal of my mind. And that also highlights the second aspect of our responsibility. We not only need to pray for this, we need to live it. If Jesus gives such emphasis to revealed truth in the scriptures of the Bible, then we must view it as a most precious and necessary gift for our lives. And we ought to see that we give ourselves to read it, to understand it, to think through its implications. In this way, we become living lie detectors. We become, if you like, a spiritual and moral patriot anti-missile defense system. We are to keep the Bible and its teaching central to our lives. Everything must be tested by it, not the least the teaching that comes from pastors and teachers. No exceptions. How do they and what they say match up against the Word of God needs to be a continuing question. But it also means that as a people of God, we should look forward to clear biblical teaching. We should support it, and we should support those who are engaged in it for the well-being of the flock. We should not be responding by, to difficult messages saying, that's a little bit too harsh, that this pastor needs to be more tolerant, that this teacher is driving people away. What our concern ought to be primarily, is it the Word of God? And if there are some rough edges to the way he's doing it, get alongside him prayerfully to encourage him to smooth off those offences that are because of the way he presents it, because of his own personality. But don't undermine the Word by undermining the man that God has given to proclaim that Word for the defence of his people. At the same time, always value and demand the truth as given by God, that it might, without fear or favour, without apology or diminishing, be made known. And we must come, therefore, all, pastor and people alike, to that truth with a submissive heart. Indeed, with a thankful heart for it, an open heart in relation to what it teaches. And then we are to stand firm in the truth, not to be tossed about on the waves of new and passing intellectual or moral fads and fancies. And yes, the big consequences for us, as God blesses that to us, is that in this way, God will keep us in his name. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is indeed a most precious gift. And we thank you that you were careful to give it, that it came through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that it has had a protective reality to it throughout the generations. And that we can have confidence today that we actually are hearing your word as we read the Bible. And we thank you, our Heavenly Father, that it is there for our good and for our benefit. That this is the means that you will use to keep us on the narrow path, to cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to help us to exhort and encourage one another, and to promote and maintain the unity that we have in Christ and the unity and maturity in faith that Christ has purposed for us. We pray that we would ever be faithful to that word, responsive to that word, that we would see that here is the place of our safety, that our arguments in witness, but also in living the Christian life, must be expressions of your word, that we are to understand it, to receive it, to believe it, to keep it. So give us that grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.